pray you this morning, may we be changed evermore into the image of Christ because of this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joel. Always appreciate being prayed for. I think there's never a time in your life where you don't want prayer, right? Sometimes you want it more than others, but there's always a good reason to pray. So I want to give a big thank you to all of you who prayed for and helped and offered help to us during flood season this year. We have had several. There's actually been two this last month. Twice during the month of May, we had water flowing through our yard. And while that's fun to kayak in, as our kids did on the first one, it's not fun when it starts coming in your house, which it did the first time, but not the second. So we're grateful for that. Nothing like the massive flood of 2019, thankfully, but we did remember that. Not finally, but we did remember it. Also during the months of April and May, I was stationed at the Owosso Church of Christ a couple days a week doing state testing with Epic Charter Schools, and that church had several posters about the flood, the great flood, Noah and his ark, on the walls of some of the rooms, and I had opportunity to peruse them. So thinking on that and working on the flooding at home, I got to thinking about the great flood and the ark and what it all might mean. So these combined events are what led to this sermon. When I looked up biblical references to the flood and to Noah and the ark, apart from the actual account in Genesis, I found that they're referenced in several places for several interesting reasons. So let's take a look. By the way, I printed off some notes for those of you who like to take lots of notes. There's a sheet out in the foyer that you can get where you can follow along. Off we go. As you might expect, Noah and his sons are mentioned in Chronicles. Everyone is mentioned in Chronicles, pretty much. Also in Matthew and Luke, where the genealogies are listed. But one of God's promises made at the flood is mentioned in Isaiah 54:9. God reminds himself that he will not destroy the earth with a flood again. We'll get to a list of God's promises a little bit later, but that's one of them. I was teaching at Metro Christian Academy years ago and happened to mention that this was one of the things God promised, that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. One of my students had never heard that before, did not know that that was something to be grateful for. So I thought I would let you know. World's not going to flood again. Don't have to worry about that. In Psalm 29, it refers to God sitting enthroned at the flood. Enthroned at the flood and remaining king forever. Noah's righteous character is mentioned along with Daniel and Job in a very interesting passage in Ezekiel 14:14. When God says that even the combined righteousness of all three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, would be insufficient to forestall his wrath on Israel. At that point, the wrath was pretty high, and Israel had it coming. This also indicates the factual nature of Job's identity, which some scholars have disputed. In Nahum 1 and in Daniel 9, flood is mentioned as a tool of God's wrath to destroy the ungodly, just as it was used in Genesis. And after Noah's ark, there's the Ark of the Covenant that Israel had, carried into the overflowing Jordan River, which God stopped to allow the Israelites passage, a symbol of God's help and rescue from overwhelming power. This idea of the ark as a symbol was so powerful that Samuel's sons forgot the part about God and trusted in the ark itself to help them against the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4. God taught everyone a lesson there. And after King Josiah and the captivity, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned again only in Revelation 11:19 when it is seen in heaven. But wait, there's more. In Matthew 24 and Luke 17, Jesus refers to the willful ignorance of the world during Noah's time. People were doing all the normal things that people do, rather than seeking God. And the flood came suddenly with no remedy. Jesus then warns that his second coming will be the same, suddenly and unexpected by the world. In Hebrews, the author lists Noah among the heroic faithful, citing his trust in God's prophetic warning and his legacy of faith from his action. Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3, cites the great flood as a metaphor for baptism. And again, in his second letter, in chapter 2, Peter mentions Noah and the flood as another example of God's combined mercy and justice. So let's see, what does all that point to? Noah was righteous and obedient when his world was not. Sound familiar? The flood was new, a surprise to everyone but Noah. Noah followed God's plan, and it worked, though neither an ark nor a flood had ever happened before. God uses floods for judgment, but will never use a flood to destroy the earth again. The ark is a symbol of safety in the midst of judgment. God takes care of his people, showing mercy and judgment at the same time. Now, I hope all these themes are familiar ones. They show up a lot throughout the scriptures. They're repeated often because they reflect a truth about our world and about our God. Now, the flood itself and the cataclysmic effects that took place physically and causing the changes to the earth and life that we still endure today, as monumental as those changes are, there is more to be discerned spiritually from this narrative. So let's break down the physical events of this tale and weave in the spiritual significance as we go. So what is it that actually happened in the story of the flood? This is from Genesis chapters 6 through 10. First, man sinned. It's got to start there. If we hadn't sinned, there would be no need for a flood. So God made a plan to punish as well as to rescue. Genesis 6:3 kicks it off with, "My spirit, God says, shall not strive with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart." Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." Sounds pretty bad. But then the second part, God tells his plan to Noah. Chapter 6, verses 13 to 16, God gives Noah the specs for the boat. Now, I think we have to assume that people had sailed in boats before up to this point. People on the coastlines, people in lakes perhaps. But nothing on this scale. This is a huge boat. Huge. This is like almost as tall, if you stood it on end, as the Eiffel Tower boat. This is a big boat. And God tells Noah exactly how to build it. And in verse 17, he tells Noah exactly what he's going to do. "Behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth." Now, for us as believers, this statement of God's is nothing really unusual to us, right? Of course, God is responsible. Of course, he's interacting. Of course, he's revealing himself. Of course, he claims authorship. That's what he does because that's who he is. But to the unbeliever, this statement is huge. Think for a minute. This flies in the face of all deism, all pantheism, and all liberal theism. This statement shows that God is personal. God is responsible and in charge. And he is present. He's not just out there. This is God responding to man directly, responding to man's actions, caring about man's actions. There's no room for anything but Christianity with this kind of a God. God is not ashamed to do what he does, and he does not apologize for destroying all life on earth. Not very woke. Not very sensitive. Apparently, God thinks he has the right to do this. Because he does. Authority matters. Chapter 6, 19 through 21. God told Noah what to bring. One of the first things I remember learning about interacting with moms is that you better have your details clear. If you're planning an event, the moms need to know things. They need to know details. And even if the event has already occurred, if it's your own mom, she wants details. Talk to me! Right? God gives Noah details. There's no confusion here when God tells Noah what to do. Nothing's left vague to be misinterpreted or misunderstood. God tells Noah exactly what to do. Now, he doesn't tell Noah how long the flood will last. He doesn't tell Noah what's going to happen to everything after the flood. God knows that we need one thing to focus on at a time. That's plenty for us. Then Noah executes the plan. Chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 16. As God had commanded him. There is no deviating here. There's no haggling. There's no negotiating. There's no bargaining with God Almighty. Noah knew God well enough to know he meant what he said. Is that how we see him? And then the last part, God fulfilled his plan. Chapter 7, verses 10 through 12, and then 17 through 24. The details here leave no room for the theory that the flood was localized only, that it only affected a part of the earth. Chapter 7, verses 22 to 23 is as absolute as you can get. All life on the land died. All. No one on earth survived apart from the ark. No exceptions. No exchanges, substitutions, or refunds. God is more capable than we usually remember. Go big or go home is one of the ways God works. He makes it very clear that only he could be the author of this event. So here's the timeline. Verse 12 of chapter 7, it rained for 40 days and nights. Chapter 7, verse 24, they floated for 150 days. Chapter 8, verse 14, it was a year and 10 days from the time they went in until the time they walked out of the ark. God, that'd be something to live through, wouldn't it? But days and nights would be hard to measure. 6 weeks of nothing but rain all the time. And the smell. Would the decks have different smells? I hope so. No windows, and then nothing to see anyway if you had one. I can see claustrophobia and loneliness and depression showing up in Noah's family, can't you? And if you drop something over the side, forget it, man, because it's gone. There were no lifeboats, no flotation devices, no bilge pumps, no radio to call for help. And who would you call? They're all dead. No rudder, no sail, no engine. Does this sound like a voyage that would get approved in our day? Maybe for a child in a wading pool. But it worked, didn't it? And not because of anything Noah did after getting on board. The voyage was successful because God made it so. God kept them from any and all dangers. They were in the only safe place. Remember, the ark was built by amateurs, and God steered it. The Titanic was built and sailed by experts. Chapter 8, verse 20, Noah's first act as soon as they get off the ark is sacrifice and thanks. And then they begin again to fulfill God's charge. Chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, chapter 9, verse 7, it echoes the charge he gave to Adam and Eve. Fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, fill it and subdue it. So now that we know the what, it begs the question, why? First of all, why so destructive? Why destroy the whole world? What's with the extremism there, right? Reason for destruction is the same reason for the Tower of Babel and the same reason for Jesus to be our Savior. Man is sinful. Sin must be punished, for God is holy and righteous. He will be victorious over the enemy and all the works of the enemy, sin included. That's all of history in six words. God beats Satan and saves us. Why a universal flood? Why water? Why not a pestilence or something? The flood to end the world in Genesis foreshadows the fire to end the world from 2 Peter 3:7 and Revelation 19 and 20. This second destruction, like the first, is undertaken in response to man's sin, but with a built-in rescue for those who trust in Jesus. Both methods of destruction are universal and complete because God doesn't let the poop stay in the pool. When he says he's cleaning it, he's cleaning it. He's getting rid of all of the evil. Not just most of it, not just the worst kinds of it. All of it. This is why when we look at people who have walked with Christ for 30, 40, 50 years, they are still facing challenges. Because we're still in this sinful body, in a fallen world. He's going to get rid of it all. Hallelujah. Also, as far as the water goes, rain was not known at this time. In Genesis 2, 5, and 6, it talks about a mist coming up from the ground to water the earth. Rain would have been unthinkable. It was totally unprecedented thus far. It could only have been done by God. No one would think to give credit to any other force because no other force was in play. God had designed things without a need for rain up to this point. So when the rain came, God's intervening presence was undeniable. God's power was unmistakable. Only God can make it rain for the first time anywhere and everywhere. Only God can completely destroy what only God has made. All right, so then why save Noah? Why not just completely start over? Well, apart from Noah's faith and obedience, pointed out several times, the ark is remarkably similar to the church in several ways. Built by God's design as a home, a place of safety and fellowship and provision with only one door. The flood's comparison to baptism in 1 Peter 3:21 emphasizes God's rescue in both situations, making a way for those who turn to him. Everything in the Bible, indeed in the universe, is designed by God to lead us to him. Our union with God, our relationship with God, and his great love for us is why Noah was saved, so that we might have the story and we might be saved too. Okay, now we know the whys. What are the effects of the flood? What was the result? And what does it mean? Well, if you read in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, God makes a lot of promises in there. You don't find very many other places in Scripture where he has so many promises back to back to back. Chapter 6, verse 3, man's days will be 120 years. Chapter 8, verse 21, God would never again curse the ground for man's sake. Chapter 9, verse 11, God would never again destroy the world with a flood. Chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, man can now eat the meat of animals, but not with blood. There wasn't any meat eating before this. Chapter 9, verse 2, animals would now fear man rather than trust him. And the seasons would now occur regularly as long as the earth remained. Chapter 8, verse 22. Until God destroys the earth, we are not able to destroy it. Deep breath. We do not have the authority or capability of destroying the earth, according to this passage. While the earth remains, seasons will remain, summer and winter, day and night. Seed time and harvest will not cease. And then, chapter 9, verses 12 to 17, the rainbow. God's design, a symbol of his covenant with the earth and all its inhabitants. It's his. It's a lot of promises. God is very capable of fulfilling all of them. And has. So after the flood, after those promises, what changed? Well, we see the first promise God made about the years of man happening right away. Noah lived to the age of 950, but his son Shem only lived to 600. His son Salah to 433. Several generations later, Peleg 239, Terah 205, Abraham 175, Jacob 147, Joseph is 110 by the end of Genesis. And with all of our modern medical knowledge, our dietary knowledge, our exercise knowledge, and our genetic knowledge, now we can get all the way up to about 120, give or take. God wasn't kidding. He's not flippant. He is always intentional. And really, do we want to live longer? On this planet, I don't. Besides the physical challenges, there's too much to keep up with, and it changes so fast. I have to write down all my passwords to everything, or I forget them. I'm very glad we don't have to live any longer than 120. Secondly, the Earth's structure and climate and continents all changed as a result of the flood. It caused the segregation of races, animals, and plants over time, and the dinosaur question was profoundly affected by this massive event. There's a theory about the floating crust. Have you heard about this? Layers of water both above the Earth and underneath the Earth. In Genesis 1, 6 to 8, it talks about God dividing the waters above the heavens from the waters below the heavens. And this is thought to be a reference to the sources of water mentioned as the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven in chapter 7, verses 11 and following. This would allow for a lot of water to be brought out very quickly. A water layer under Earth's surface would allow for the mist watering system mentioned already in Genesis 2. A water layer around the Earth's atmosphere, like a greenhouse, would allow for the tropical conditions of the entire planet, would allow for the extensive ages of the people mentioned before the flood, and for the incredibly large sizes of the dinosaur skeletons that we have found. These water layers, when they were emptied at the flood, would have filled previously shallower oceans. And this would allow the seasons and climate zones to exist. Now that there's no longer a water layer around the outside, the whole earth's not tropical all the time, we've got the different climate zones based on different latitudes. This would, of course, make it much harder for the dinosaurs to survive. And then it would also allow for the continents to move around and in some places to collide. This is not the only theory on the market, but I like it. Now, as the people groups after Noah started to spread out a little bit, and after the Tower of Babel in particular, animals and plants would have spread too, and populations would have become more and more isolated and segregated and unique, because as the continents separated, boundaries between continents would get larger. Different rivers, different mountains, different formations than what was there before. Until long-distance travel would become feasible and frequent enough to cultures to mix and influence each other again, people groups would be isolated. So the Earth's climate changed. Humans and dinosaurs lived at the same time. Human races developed from Noah's sons and their descendants. And after many generations, we can see how our present world grew from this world that was. And every ancient culture affirms the flood story in some form. So, with all that said, what does it mean to us? I mean, that's a nice history lesson and all, but so what? What's our takeaway? First, I was struck by how many points of agreement there are between the archaeological and historical data and Scripture, and how little in this particular issue the worldviews of Christianity and evolution actually differ. Consider, both perspectives affirm that there were plants first and then animals and then man. That would be days 3, 5, and 6 in Genesis 1. The earth was entirely tropical originally. Dinosaurs were plentiful in the tropical climate, but suffered a massive dying off in a relatively short time and must have been buried quickly in order to be fossilized so prevalently. The flood provides the perfect, nay, the only possible mechanism to account for the fossil record. The continents began unified and then separated. And that separation caused isolated populations, plants, animals, and people, so that differences that favored the local climate became more pronounced. This is the process of microevolution, not changing from one species into another, but changes within a species to become more specific. This is the same process that produces the major races of people that occupied the various continents, even though they all came from the same husband and wife. The difference between evolution and Christianity, two differences actually, primarily it's the time scale. Young Earth creationists date the Earth at about 6,000 years old. Old Earth evolutionists date it at about 13.5 billion, I think, was the last estimate I heard. And there's all kinds of people in between as well. Also, the role of man, very different. In Christianity, man has purpose and meaning due to God's presence. And in evolution, man has no purpose, no meaning, because there's no God. It's just interesting to me how much agreement there is on most of the science. Our beliefs about the evidence and the facts are pretty close. We begin to differ when we leave observation and enter interpretation. We don't agree about what we can't see or about what to make of it. Christianity sees the hand of a loving, holy Father who has claims on our lives. The atheist evolutionist perspective tries to ignore evidence for intelligent design in the hope that man can be his own God and somehow find happiness. But that never works. We know because we've all tried it, haven't we? We make the perpetually fruitless attempt every time we give in to temptation. No one has ever succeeded at finding something to fit the place of God, nor will we. Satan knows this best. That's why he tries to fool us with the lie. So we will, he hopes, cause God pain by sinning against him and each other. He's so passive-aggressive. So that's the first thing. The second thing to take away is that we can believe in the truth and validity of the Bible. Our faith is supported by the evidence of science. The more science we do and the more stuff we find, the more records we dig up, the more we find that, yep, Bible was right. Yep, Old Testament. Yep, New Testament. All the references to who was ruling this and who was ruling that and where this place, yep, it's all there in non-biblical records. When the Bible speaks in a historical narrative, we can take it at face value and be on solid ground. And many scientists are starting to realize this. This book I read called The Return of the God Hypothesis, and I haven't finished it, but it talked about the shift in scientific thought. 1600s, Sir Isaac Newton and scientists at that point, their science grew out of their Christianity. They believed that God made himself understandable. He revealed himself in his creation, and therefore creation could be understandable. You study science because you believe in God. Then there was a shift made probably most obvious with Darwin, but it was happening before then with the Enlightenment. Scientists wanted to glorify reason. They wanted a way to understand the world apart from God. But now, after Darwin's been around for 165 years now, scientists are coming around again. The idea of intelligent design is irrefutable, and you lose credibility if you don't at least acknowledge it. Many scientists who were confirmed atheists, because that's what they were taught, that's all they knew, that's all there was, seemingly, are now looking at the evidence objectively and saying, no. That can't be right. It doesn't fit. There's got to be intelligent design. The existence of any information at all requires intelligence, to say nothing of what the information itself says. And scientists are starting to realize this. Even the biologists are starting to come around. Third, we can believe in and trust the purpose, wisdom, and character of God. Think of all those promises he made. Has he missed any of them? Did he forget to write it in his planner? Did his phone forget to notify him? He doesn't need notifying. Hallelujah. He knows. He's on it. Has always been on it. He does what he says he will do. He tells his people what they need to know. And he cares for his people all the way through the unknown, the dangerous, even the end times. If you read in, I believe it's chapter 7, God shuts the door on Noah and his family. He cares for us in that same way. He remembers those details. The Bible says God remembered Noah. And finally, God gives us symbols and signs and revelation to help us in our time. What to do, what to expect, and whom to trust. We can know those things. We can live with confidence and trust God with confidence because he's given us what we need to know. We have him. We have enough. God is God. He is who he is, and though that is not the end of it, it is the necessary beginning to the Christian walk. So I ask you, who is your God? Is it you? Or is it himself? Those are really the only two options. Heaven is what God has prepared for us. Hell is what we insist on for ourselves, because it's the best we can do apart from God. Do you believe in a God who makes things new, who plans to clear away the evil so thoroughly that no trace can be found? That's a good God. Do you believe in a God who gives detailed instructions so we can do all we need to do to survive whatever may come? That's the God of the flood. Do you believe in a God who uses every previous story to help us understand our own? That's the God who gave us the flood story. He wasn't just caring for Noah. He was caring for us too. So this is our part. Our part is Noah's part. We listen. We obey. We keep believing, even inside the new kind of boat that no one has built before. We keep believing God, even when it rains for the first time and doesn't stop for 6 weeks. We keep believing, even when we have to take a ride on something new for a year and 10 days, and nothing looks the same when we get off. We keep believing because our trust is not in ourselves or in our faith or in our boat. We trust the God who led us here. We know he will lead us on where he wants us to go. And someday, he will lead us to his Father's house where he's prepared a place for us. He's so good. The flood was mighty because the God who sent it was mightier still. Mightier than us. Mightier than our sin, mightier than our enemy, mightier even than death itself. That is our God. So whether your story has a major disaster or a series of weekly challenges or both, trust in him. He will keep us safe to the end.